A smooth, paved road is welcome and nice to drive on, isn't it? That's what we all appreciate and enjoy. We pay taxes to have smooth, nice, paved roads to drive on. No one wants bumps or potholes or anything like that. And yet, we do purposefully put bumps on the road. Now, they are called rumble strips or sleeper lines, and there are different types of them. There are the bumps along the edge of the highway, and there are also a quick series of bumps before a stop sign on a country road. And those are the ones that I especially have in mind right now. The rumble strips are a sudden, jarring change, alerting you to stop. That is their intended purpose. They wake drivers up and make them take notice. I'm sure many of you have experienced those rumble strips at some point in your driving. And even though we like a smooth, pleasant road, we understand the reason for a rumble strip, don't we? And who wouldn't be thankful for a rumble strip that wakes you up and gets you to stop and keeps you from danger? In the psalm we're on today, Psalm 95, there's a rumble strip alerting us to stop. You're going to feel it as we read the psalm because it is a sudden, jarring change in the psalm. My prayer is that God will use it, as well as the whole psalm, to strengthen us and bless us. And if necessary, wake us up. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 95. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy, inspired word. He is speaking to us. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we have come before You, King of kings, Lord of lords, and You have graciously now spoken through the word that we have read. And we pray that You give us insight into this word. Help us to understand it well. And by Your grace, by Your power, by the work of Your Holy Spirit through Your word, may we all respond as we should this very day. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, it's hard to miss what I'm calling the rumble strip in this psalm. The psalm begins with a beautiful, joyful call to worship. But then suddenly, with no transition at all, there is a deadly, serious warning. Do not harden your hearts. And with those words, we are given a historical example of God's wrath. It is a jarring, even shocking change from the beginning of the psalm. It jerks you awake, like a rumble strip makes you take notice. So the last verses are not a pleasant part of this psalm. We prefer the smooth, inviting verses at the beginning. But sometimes a rumble strip is needed. I hope we will all consider that as we look today at the call to worship, the reason for worship, the posture of worship, and the warning about worship. That's my outline this morning. The call to worship is in verses 1 through 2. We are invited to come, meaning gathered together as the people of God. And we are invited to sing and make a joyful noise. We are invited to do so in the very presence of God. The verses are an exciting, welcoming, pleasant, jubilant call to corporate worship. And the verses reveal how each of us should arrive. I'm going to use today's universal language, along with a question, to make the application point here. Which emoji is the application verses, or the application of verses 1 and 2? Which emoji? Huh? We all understand emoji language now. Now, with these emojis, I'm not saying we should come to worship with a phony smile. Nobody likes a phony smile. But we all should come to worship with glad hearts. We should come to thank and praise and hear and enjoy our God and Savior. The first two verses make that clear. And that should be an easy application because the Lord our God is great. And to worship Him, it's a great privilege. If we are not coming joyfully, that's a problem, isn't it? That's a problem. Our worship should be joyful. We should come gladly to participate. Now, after this call to worship, we then have the word for, F-O-R, at the beginning of verse 3, introducing the reason for worship. And the reason is a truth that is proclaimed at the very beginning of Psalm 93 and continues through Psalm 100. The reason is this: God reigns. The Lord God reigns. Verse 2 says, "The Lord is a great God and a king above all gods." In other words, He reigns and He is therefore due worship. Last week I showed you this slide. Psalm 93 begins with the statement, "The Lord, Yahweh, reigns." That same statement occurs in the psalms that I have listed in green, Psalms 96, 97, and 99. And the surrounding psalms, the psalms I have in red, Psalms 94, 95, and 100, they do not use the phrase, "Yahweh reigns," but the psalms fit the theme. In last week's psalm, we heard that the Lord who reigns establishes justice. He is the rightful judge of all the earth. Today we are told that the Lord who reigns should be worshipped. The Lord's reign is the theme of Psalms 93 through 100. Concerning the Lord's reign, notice that the psalmist mentions both the depths of the earth as well as the mountain peaks, the high parts. That is a poetic way of referring to the whole world. From the lowest point to the highest point, the Lord reigns. To use a famous statement made by Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch in the whole world over which the Lord does not cry out, "Mine." He reigns over it all. Notice as well that the psalmist mentions both the sea and the dry land. That's another reference to the whole world. And it's a way of saying that he is greater than all the other little g gods in the world that were worshipped when this psalm was written. The gods of the nations were localized gods. The nations believed in gods who controlled one specific area of the world, the sea or some area of dry land, something like that. And the psalmist is saying the Lord God, he controls it all, every square inch of it. So very quickly, with a few lines of beautiful poetry, the psalmist is declaring that the Lord God is the King of Kings. There is no one more powerful. There is no one who is greater. Notice as well that the psalmist says the Lord God holds in his hand the whole world. Do you remember the song? He's got the whole world in his hand. I'm sure some of you do. Starts out, he's got the wind and the rain in his hand. He's got the little bitty baby in his hand. He has you and me in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. I'm sure some of you remember that. That is not merely beautiful imagery. It's actually significant truth, and it's more formally worded this way. The Lord sustains the whole world. The Lord created the world, and also the Lord sustains, constantly sustains the whole world. And the Lord should indeed be worshipped all the time for that reason. Think of a little bitty baby with me. We recently had three babies born to our first church family. A week ago it was Aaron and Katie Faye and Phil and Alicia Vanderwall. And this past week, Matt and Colleen Unruh. Congratulations to all those families. Another Sunday school class is starting to grow up here in First Church. If I say to you, I saw the mothers holding their babies in their arms, or I saw the fathers holding the babies in their arms, not only does that image communicate the love of the parent for the child, it communicates that the parents are caring for the child, protecting, nurturing, sustaining the child, which the child, the baby, needs. That's why we hold them in our arms. That is what the psalmist is revealing about God and the world. The Lord God holds the whole world in his hand because he's constantly caring for and sustaining the whole world. I'll explain the truth this way. The world is not like a wind-up toy. The creator of a wind-up toy can create it, wind it up, and then leave it and let it run on its own now that it's wound up. That is not a picture of God and the world and the universe. God did not create the universe, wind it up, and then take off and leave and just let it go on its own power. Instead, the Lord is present. He is active. He is constantly sustaining all things, every moment. Listen to some New Testament verses about this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says of our Lord Jesus, and he is Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, He is Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Dear friends, it is not the laws of nature that hold the atoms in your body together. It is not the laws of nature that keep the earth rotating and orbiting the sun. It is the Lord God who does so. The universe and all that is in the universe would be utter chaos, instant chaos, if the world was suddenly no longer sustained by the Lord God. If he removed his sustaining hand, if he no longer held the universe in his hand, it would instantly be chaos. And therefore, the Lord God constantly, all the time, deserves to be worshipped. He constantly deserves praise and thanksgiving. He reigns. That's the reason. That is reason alone for worship. And of course, there's countless other reasons for worship as well. But the fact that he reigns is a reason to constantly worship. Now, because the Lord reigns, the psalm also calls for a posture in worship. This is the next point, the posture of worship. Listen again to verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The posture called for is lowering yourself physically before the Lord. There are actually three words in verse 6 that refer to lowering oneself physically, because the Hebrew word translated worship can also be translated bow down. I'll show you an example. In Genesis chapter 19, we read, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. The word bowed, translated here in this verse, bowed, that is the same Hebrew word translated worship in Psalm 95. And here it's quite clear that the word refers to physical posture, because the verse goes on to mention his face looking down at the earth. So please understand that verse 6 of our psalm is emphasizing bowing down. Now, with that call, this psalm is especially addressing our hearts. We're going to clearly see that when we get to the next point. This psalm is especially addressing our hearts. But physical posture does matter, for the two are connected. I ask you to think about that when you worship here in the sanctuary on Sundays, and when you worship at home as well. Physical posture matters, because body and heart and mind, it's all connected. Now, here in the sanctuary, it would be pretty hard to kneel down, wouldn't it? You might get stuck in the pew if you tried to kneel down, especially if you're my age, you probably wouldn't get up. But you can physically bow down in other ways. You can bow with your head. You can bow with your hands. You can bow at your waist. I'm not laying down any rules here. I'm not telling you what your posture must be. But I am asking you to think about your posture. Because this psalm, this word of God reveals our posture does matter. Dear friends, posture, again, is connected to mind and heart. We're one body. It's all connected. What we do with our bodies actually affects our hearts, and vice versa. What's going on in our hearts affects our bodies. That's why there's such a thing as body language. We know that, right? You've heard of body language. We see and take note of body language all of the time without even thinking about it. We take note of body language when we're talking to others. That's why I got tired of Zoom. Can't see the body language. It's meaningful, isn't it? Well, we should think about that when we come into this sanctuary and when we are worshiping the Lord at home in the privacy of our homes, because the Lord, he reads our body language perfectly. He doesn't miss anything. He sees it. Now, regarding your homes, let me ask you this question. Have you ever, in the privacy of your own home, in a way that physically works for you, have you ever physically kneeled before the Lord God and prayed and worshiped? Have you ever done that? If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it sometime. Do it. Physical kneeling can help you think about what you are doing and who it is you are talking to. It can be powerful because our posture is connected to mind and heart. Now, this bowing down that is called for, this is not a fearful bowing, and it's not a shameful bowing. It is not the bowing of one who is defeated. It is a joyful, honoring, glad-hearted, expectant bowing. Look at verse 7. I'm going to add it to the screen. It starts with the word for, F-O-R, introducing reason here. This is the reason we bow down. We're to bow in worship for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Our Lord is the one who sustains us. Our Lord is the one who protects us. Our Lord is the one who loves us and cares for us. He is our great shepherd who intends for us good, not harm. So when we bow before Him, we should do so with joy, resting in Him, His reign, eager to hear Him, eager to obey Him. We should be like the knights of old who gladly bowed to their kings. Or we should be like servants who have a good, loving, excellent, kind master they love. When such servants bow, it is a joyful bow, an honoring bow, an expectant bow. It is a bow that says, "To do your will is my delight." It is a bow that says, "I want to hear you, I want to serve you, I want to honor you." That is how we are to bow down and worship the Lord God who reigns. And so I ask you, is that how you are worshiping the Lord God? What is this very moment, the posture of not only your body, but more importantly, your mind and your heart? What is your posture in worship right now? Are you with body, mind, and heart saying to the Lord God, I love you. Oh, how I want to serve you. I want to do your will. I want to know what your will is. I want to hear your commands. I want to obey them. I want to walk in your ways. I want to rest in you. I want you to be seen as my king. I want to glorify you. I want to honor you. Oh, Lord God, speak and help me listen. Help me respond and obey. Your will is my command. Is that how you are worshiping the Lord your God right now in your heart, your mind? That's a very important application question. Because the Lord God does indeed reign. He alone is the rightful King of Kings. If you are not recognizing that, then you are dishonoring your king. And you are treating something or someone else as your king. Maybe yourself. And that's wrong. And it's dangerous. That's a path that doesn't end well. Jesus is the King of Kings. If you do not want to bend your knee to Him, then the reality is that you are against Him. And that's a bad path to be on, because He will always reign. Nothing is going to change his reign. There's no weapon, no army, no power, no event that will take Jesus off of his throne. He reigns today. He's going to reign forever. So, if you are not gladly, joyfully bowing your knee, your heart, your mind to Jesus, you're on a bad path. I can't say it any other way. This is simply the truth. You are speeding down a road that does not end with a mere stop sign. It ends with a deadly cliff. I'm saying this because this is what the psalm says. This is the truth in the psalm. That's why it ends with a warning about worship. And that's the next point, the warning about worship. This psalm calls us to bow to the Lord Jesus, the King, and then it gives us a warning about not doing so. If you're not bowing your heart, it gives a warning. And the warning is part of the psalm to help us. It's here to help us. As I said earlier, the warning is a rumble strip. The last verses of this psalm exist not to harm us, not to leave us feeling bad. The last verses exist to jar us awake, that we might be saved. Listen to the remaining verses today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. This is God speaking. I loathed that generation. And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These verses refer to a historical event recorded in the book of Exodus. To fully understand the verses, we need to know of that event. I can't read all of the verses associated with the event because that would take too long. But I will tell you some of the history and read you some of the verses. The history concerns the Israelites as they were on their way from Egypt to the wonderful promised land. God had been extremely gracious to the Israelites. He rescued them from the demeaning slavery, the cruel slavery to Pharaoh of Egypt. The Israelites had vividly seen and experienced his powerful, gracious, merciful hand. The Lord God had crushed the army of Egypt, and he had kept the Israelites safe, entirely safe. And God told the Israelites that he would take them safely to the promised land. God promised that he would get them there so that they could enjoy this land of milk and honey, of provision. So the Israelites had every reason to trust in God and love God and bow before God. Yet, in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, we read this. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? The word Massah means testing. The word Meribah means quarreling. The place was named Massah and Meribah as a sad reminder of what happened there. Namely, the Israelites tested God and quarreled with him because they didn't trust him. That's what you need to foundationally understand. They didn't trust him. They didn't believe his word. They didn't believe his great, wonderful, gracious promises spoken to them. Even though they had seen so much, they did not believe his word and trust him. They thought God was going to let them down and let them die of thirst, even though he'd done so much for them. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. So instead of bowing before the Lord God with trust and love, with hearts ready to obey, they complained and they argued with God. They were proud, impatient, demanding people who were treating God as if God were indebted to them. And the point of the psalm is that it did not go well for these people, that generation. Listen again to what the Lord God says in the psalm. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Can you imagine God saying about that about you? He loathes this generation. There are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. And therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The generation of Israelites who tested God, who did not bow down and worship him, these Israelites who did not believe his word, who did not want to obey his word, they're in hell. You see that, right? That's what the psalm is saying. They didn't enter his rest. They didn't enter the land God promised then and there. And they didn't enter the true promised land, the true rest, the heaven above, the eternal rest. They didn't enter that either. Very sad verses, shocking verses, jarring verses. But listen to this. These verses were not written to condemn us. These verses are written to save us. The psalm ends with this historical reminder to jar us awake that we might be saved. And please realize this psalm was written to people like you and me. The psalm was written to people who consider themselves to be the people of the Lord. This wasn't written for the nations. It was written for the people of the Lord. The psalm is for the church. The rumble strip of this psalm is not for people outside the church. It's for people in the church. It's for you. It's for me. That's what who this rumble strip is for. I say that with confidence because the jarring section of this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. Verses 7 through 11, Psalm 95, are quoted in the book of Hebrews, a book written to church attenders. We find the quote in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 7 of Hebrews 3 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, there's a verse about the inspiration of the Bible right there. This is from the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. And then the psalm is referred to and quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And the rebellion is the testing and quarreling at Meribah, Massah. And here is what the Hebrews, the passage in Hebrews goes on to say. Hebrews chapter 3, starting with verse 12, says, after quoting the psalm, says, take care, brothers. Note that word brothers. He's talking to church members. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Notice that he quotes the psalm again. He quotes the rumble strip. Do not harden your hearts. He quotes the psalm to jar church members awake, because we church members can fall asleep and walk and live in danger. Some of you may be desperate for this rumble strip in Psalm 95. You may have walked into this sanctuary completely asleep in the dark, not thinking about your soul, not thinking about your sins, not realizing you're speeding toward hell. If that's you, don't curse this rumble strip. Respond to this word of God. Wake up, be saved. For some of you, these rumble strips might be the very last opportunity to wake up and turn to Jesus before you fly through the stop sign and over the deadly cliff. So please respond right now. One of the most important words in this psalm, which is quoted in Hebrews twice, is the word today. Today, if you hear his voice, if he's convicting your heart through his holy word right now, that's his voice, not mine, it's his. Do not harden your heart. Respond, repent, bow your knee, your heart, your mind, everything about you to Jesus. Hear his word, trust his word, trust his promises. Know that he loves you, know he will forgive you, know he will care for you. Don't wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow might be too late. Respond today. God will be gracious to you. God will save you. God will hold you in his hand. God will give you eternal life. Respond today. And if you're already awake, if you are already bowing your mind, your heart, your knee to Jesus, then thank God that you are awake, and let the rumble strip remind you of your weakness. And delight in God's grace and mercy and all of his wonderful promises. Gladly continue to bow your knee to the King of Kings, the Lord God, who created all things. Let's bow together right now. Father God Almighty, we thank you that your word declares truth. Your word is not always a feel-good word. Your word declares what we need to hear. And we know that it does so in love, because you are love. And Father, we thank you for this word we've heard today. You've been gracious to give us this opportunity to look at our lives and turn to you if we have been wandering. You've given us this opportunity this week before the Lord's Supper. By your grace, we will partake in next week. You've given us this opportunity to think about our lives and turn to you, and then come to your table and taste and touch and see the gospel. How wonderful you are to us. And we pray that we would all diligently look at our lives and repent of whatever needs to be repented of. May we all follow you. May we all bow before you. May we glorify you. May we honor you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.